1 Corinthians chapter 2 today, and while you do that, we're going to let our young people that are junior church candidates slip out to their lessons and enjoy the time they have studying together in Play-Doh or whatever it is they learn, what medium they learn in. I shouldn't have mentioned that. Now there's three more adults that just went out. First Corinthians chapter 2 is our study. You know, the interesting thing, we're going to do the whole chapter today. After spending 5 weeks doing chapter 1, we're going to do all of chapter 2 in one day. But it's a literary unit, and so I need to do this. It just will take a while. The pizza's coming about 2, and we'll just keep on going. And okay, yeah, he's all ready for it. Anytime I can help him feed his family, he's all over it. But as we go forward into this, it's kind of, I just am amazed, I guess, in terms of 32 years of ministry, how the Lord does things. I set up a preaching plan, and it was interesting that on this day, the day after this famous prophecy or calling for the rapture on the part of this man in California would coincide on the weekend with our looking into chapter 2. Because really, chapter 2 is going to answer the question, where do we go from here? I was talking with Mitch earlier, and he says there were some Christians that wanted to put some money together and get another billboard that would be put up on Sunday that says, awkward, you know. And underneath that, no one knows the time or the day, the time or the hour, the day or the hour. And so the whole scenario of this man's suggestion that the end of the world would occur on May 21st caused not only a lot of interest. In fact, I was stunned by the amount of interest that it caused in the media. And then I realized, well, he had a lot of billboards put up and a lot of money spent on advancing this agenda. And so the media would pick up on that. But the whole presentation served instead to actually sort of mock the idea that we actually hold dear, that the Lord is going to return. It seemed to harden it in the hearts of the unbeliever. It seemed to take the skeptics and the scoffers and give them fuel for their scorn. Many of you are familiar with Twitter and people that send tweets on Twitter. And one twit sent a tweet on Twitter he was a twit. But they started thread, I guess. I'm not exactly sure what it's called, but basically rapture confessions. And so it was because the approach of the end of the world, it's time to confess, come clean, you know. And so it was simply another forum for more humor. And this one individual, his confession was, I let the dogs out, it was me. Now some are laughing and some are saying, but you see, you've never heard the song, Who Let the Dogs Out? So the world laughed on. And the scorn filled the airwaves. And then 21st came and went. And you and I continue to have the challenge, the task, that we've got to take this truth and communicate it to those that don't believe. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us exactly how to do that. All right? So we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide us through it. Verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. However, among the immature, we do speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and what has never come into a man's heart, and what God has prepared for those who love him. Well, now God has revealed them to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order to know what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to know it, since it is spiritually discerned or evaluated. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated or judged by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, as we get ready to study that, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us unravel it. Lord, as we get ready to look into your book, we simply recognize that our insight, our understanding, our grasping of the passage is going to be by your work. It is it's a supernatural leading that you simply take us through. And we can talk through it, but the work is yours. And so we acknowledge that. And our prayer is, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts and to our minds, and not only help us to understand who you are and what you have done, but also what you want us to do in response to that. So we give our time to you and pray that you would be glorified and blessed, because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we look at this particular passage, I want to just kind of take it in chunks, because it is all one kind of literary unit. So we're going to follow it through and see if we can't stitch together for you how the apostle is developing his argument. But we're going to begin with verses 1 through 5. And I want to just read again the first three verses. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so the wisdom of God, point number one, is in Jesus Christ and the cross. It is Jesus. It's all about what God's doing through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying to us in this first section that as he brought that message to the church at Corinth, he was not trusting in eloquence or wisdom or brilliant speech. It was nothing that depended on his own ability. And when we declare the truth, we are not depending upon our ability either. He says, "I did not come with brilliance of speech or with wisdom." And you see, that was the form of communication in the day in which Paul's writing. This is the day before Twitter. This is the day before Facebook. This is the day before Life magazine. There's no printed media. There's no electronic media. The method for communication in this day is oratory. And you would go to the marketplace and you would hear somebody who would speak And that would be the medium. And so great emphasis was placed on the skill of the orator and making sure that his words were persuasive and his delivery was exactly what it ought to be. Paul says, I intentionally did not come to Corinth wanting to live and walk in the skills that men considered valuable in beautiful speech or oratorical excellence. Instead, he says that he came actually knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then look at verse 3. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, that raises the question, why was Paul experiencing fear and trembling? What is that is going on in his life that when he landed at Corinth would bring about these feelings? Now, I think we can be pretty safe to eliminate the idea that Paul was fearful for his life. Paul has already, by the time he has arrived at Corinth, written or been the victim of beatings and stonings and being drug out of the city and all kinds of rejection and suffering. And furthermore, Paul writes to us through Timothy, he says that we are not to yield to fear. We are not given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so he is not suggesting to us that fear ought to define our worldview. We ought not to be people who live in fear. And yet he says when he landed in Corinth, there was a fear, a trembling that governed his visit to Corinth. What drove that? Well, we have to sharpen our pencils and go back to our history of this experience, and that's going to take us back to Acts chapter 17. So go back to the book of Acts, and we're going to look at his arrival there, and we're going to see what it is that is, I believe, driving this comment that Paul would make to the Corinthians. Now, Acts chapter 18 is the story of the arrival in Corinth, but we have to start our study in Acts chapter 17 because this is what occurred right before he arrived in Corinth. So drop down to verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, and Paul is waiting for the rest of his team in Athens. So you're now in Acts 17, 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" So picture where Paul is. Paul is in Athens. He is in the epicenter of Greek erudition and thought and culture and excellence. And he's not only there, but he's on Mars Hill. He's on the top of the Areopagus speaking to the very Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers, all the people of renown. And they're looking down their long nose at him saying, this man is a mere imposter. He pretends to be as sophisticated and elite as we are, but he is he's a mere pretender. And then so others replied, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling them about the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And so they took him, in verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we learn about this new teaching that you're speaking of, for what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean. Now look at verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. They are so consumed with their own delight in all of this kind of so-called lofty conversation. And so they're amused by what Paul is saying, and they want him to come back. And so Paul stood, verse 22, in the middle of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. And he proceeds to proclaim to them who this unknown God really is, and proclaims to them Jesus Christ. And verse 32, we'll drop to the end of it because I know you've read this before. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, well, we'll hear you about this again. And so Paul went out from their presence, and some men joined him. Now understand, Paul has come to the hotbed of Greek philosophy, and he has spoken to what is the center of Gentile culture and Gentile reasoning, and he has proclaimed the power of the cross, and the result has been, well, that was kind of interesting, odd, but interesting. Come back tomorrow, we'll hear you again. Now, I want you to consider the impact of that response to this particular man. You see, he has been appointed by God to this very agenda. Turn now back to Acts chapter 9. We're going to look now at this calling that the Lord placed on Paul in Acts chapter 9. What it is that he told Paul that he was going to do. Look at verse 15 of Acts 9. This is what the Lord said to Paul when he called him. 9:15. But the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I will certainly show him how much he must suffer for my name. Do you remember that? And so Paul has been appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. There are the apostles that the Lord worked with that worked among the Jewish people, but Paul was uniquely appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. This is an assignment from God to him that he is to carry the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ out to the Gentile world and make it known to them. And when he brings it to the epicenter of the Gentile world, their response is boredom. Now, what is the response that Paul had to all of that? Back now to chapter 18 of Acts. It's healthy for us when we're studying 1 Corinthians to appreciate what was going on as he came to Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 1. So he's finished at Athens. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jewish man named Aquila, native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Paul came to them, being verse 3, being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked with them. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. That's his mandate. But look down now at verse 9. After working in Corinth and preaching there, the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, why did God come to him in that vision? He came to him in that vision, I am convinced. And that's what Paul is referring to here back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he says, I came to you with fear and trembling, because the message of the cross was not being heard by the people who needed to respond to it. He was declaring this truth that Jesus Christ has come and he's offered his life as the atonement, the redemption that is required, and his resurrection demonstrates the proof of that. And the people were yawning in his face. And when he arrived at Corinth, the burden that God had placed upon him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he was at that particular night struggling, will the people ever believe it? And God came to him and he said, do not be afraid. I have many people in this city. And so he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at it again. He said, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but rather with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. His trust, his confidence was not in how skillfully he could present it, but in the power of the message itself, in the truth that it contained, and the realization that it is God who's at work in those hearts, and he will bring to himself whom he will bring, as he had told Paul in that nighttime vision. And we also depend on God's power. We look for his power in the process of making others hear and know. He says it was a demonstration of the Spirit and power so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And when the church at Corinth heard Paul and he came to them and he began to preach this message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ having laid down his life and being raised up again, he trusted in the power of God to open their hearts and open their minds and enable them to see and embrace the truth. And it was not going to be by the skill of his reasoning or wisdom. It was going to be by the power of the message that he preached. Now, there is a great message for you and me in this. It is the message that we preach as well. And even though we happen to be living at a time and in a day and in a weekend when the whole world has had a good laugh at our belief of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have the power of a message that can change lives and the obligation to make that known to everybody who will give us an ear, who will let us speak. Well, the passage goes on, and he says then in verse 6, however, among the mature, we do speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So he's getting ready now to move in this direction, and he's saying not only is this power, this wisdom of God, the world doesn't understand, but we, those of us who believe this, those of us who submit to the truth of the book, it is wisdom for us, and it leads us, not a wisdom of the age, because the wisdom of the age goes nowhere. And that's really the second point. The wisdom of God was hidden before creation, and the wisdom of this age leads to nothing. Now, what he is saying there, he says, the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. As I pondered that verse and I thought about, well, how do I illustrate this? What stands out in our culture and in our world today that is an example that goes to nothing? And I spent about 3 seconds thinking of this, and the first thing that popped into my mind was evolution. I mean, evolution is without a doubt the classic example of precisely what he's talking about here. Evolution is embraced by all the prestigious universities, by all of the highly educated and well-placed professors. It's practically mandatory that you believe evolution. Evolution is taught in the schools and is taught in the systems, and anybody that holds a contrary view is literally laughed out of the room and mocked because they don't hold on to the dogma, the doctrine, the belief in evolution. And yet the fact of the matter is, evolution continuously fails the test of scrutiny. There's no mechanism that's ever been presented that actually explains how it is that evolution takes place. Well, anybody that suggests that, you know, that it's the random mutations or something else has got to account for the fact that 99% of the mutations result in catastrophic failure and death. I mean, there's no mechanism that's ever been offered that is a legitimate explanation for how evolution can work on a micro or a macro scale. And yet it is believed and it is endorsed. The other day, Sue and I were talking, and she'd seen a bird in flight, and she was trying to remember which kind of a bird. had a the tip of its wings, when the feathers flared out, they went up, as opposed to the ones that didn't. And I couldn't help her there because I have no idea. But she was trying to remember. But it led me off thinking about the feather. The feather itself is an extraordinary invention. Here's this device that is hollow and yet structurally very sound. It is, each of the splines that come away from the feather are this interlocking device that locks them together. And the bird's beak is able to zip and zip, zip those things back up if they happen to come apart. And so the feathers collectively get out there on the wing, and they give the capacity of that bird to rise up. And I mean, an animal or a fowl that otherwise would come plummeting to the earth like a rock has the ability to just soar on the wind because of the capacity of the feathers. How did something like a feather possibly ever evolve? It's ludicrous. It's absurd. It could not happen. There isn't enough time to allow it to happen. The bird would have died before it could have evolved a second feather. I mean, evolution comes to nothing. So then I started thinking, well, what else? Because I can't keep carping on that. But then I started thinking about the social order. And the theories again of mankind that come to nothing in a social order. And so we have the rise of socialism, Marxism, communism, this social order that believes that somehow statism is a triumphant form of rule over the individual rights. And again, it is a theory, it's a philosophy that leads to nothing. It leads to catastrophic results for many. It's led to the death of millions in actual terms of history in our life. And again, it's the direct contradiction with the word. It's actually a fruit of evolutionary dogma. If you believe in evolution, then you actually believe, you come to a conviction that you as an individual are really nothing more than an exalted amoeba. You've just done better than the slug out there in the pond. And therefore, in the social order, there are those who are actually superior to you, and they are the elite, and the elite do the kind thing for you by collectively ruling over you in order to ensure that you are taken care of. And you come to this mindset of socialism that suggests that there should be an elite who rule over the rest of the masses in order to bring about some kind of normalcy or care or decency. And it's a catastrophic failure every time they've ever implemented it. And it is categorically a contrary to the Word of God. You go to Genesis and the Bible will tell you that God created you in His image. He values your individuality. He has made you unique. He has given you a name, and He's given you a destiny, and He calls you to live in that destiny. The individual in the Bible is called to be the contributor and the enabler of others, and you are called to be someone who helps and builds into the society in which you live. But evolution drives socialism, which says you can't do that. You're the underclass. You let the elite rule. We'll tell you what to do. And so the theories of men come to nothing. They don't accomplish anything. And their views and their philosophies lead to nothing. But on the contrary, says in verse 7, on the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. And so the wisdom of God then leads to glory. You see, the wisdom of God gives clarity and understanding, and you see His purposes, and you see the structure of His design, and you live within the structure of that design, and things begin to make sense as you figure them out. And so He says to us in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, I want to go back now what he says in verse 7. He says, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery. Now we have to camp on this word mystery for a moment. Because I don't want you to think that when you become a Christian, that you actually have joined some secret society. We are not going to introduce a secret handshake at the door. We're not going to let you in only if you know the password. There is no mystery that we're holding. There's no inner room where only the initiated may come in and learn the deeper secrets about Christianity. He is not talking about that kind of mystery. When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, when you read it here, when you read it again in the book of Ephesians, I want you to understand when the New Testament uses the word mystery, what he is saying that which was formerly hidden has now been revealed. He wants you to understand that God has opened the mystery. He has made it clear to us. Now, what is this mystery? Well, actually, we can go to another place and you can see crystal clear what the mystery is. I'm going to have you turn to Colossians. We also could read about it in Galatians, but we're going to go to Colossians chapter 1. Look down at verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. Okay? Now we've read that verse because we're talking about the church. Verse 25, I have become its minister, that is the church, according to God's administration it was given to me for you to make God's message fully known. Verse 26, what? The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. You see, the mystery was hidden. Now it's revealed. What is it? Verse 27, God wanted to make known to those among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you. You see, that's the mystery. That's what Paul is saying is the mystery that was not known, because it wasn't known. In the age before the start of the church and the apostles and the arrival of Jesus, the Lord was working through the people of Israel, and he was using the people of Israel to tell the world that they needed to repent and walk with God. But now he has started something new called the church, and what's unique about the church is that it is made up of both Jew and Gentile, made one body in Christ, and Christ dwells in them. That's the mystery. The mystery is Christ is in you. So what you and I kind of take for granted, we understand to be true, and that is that Jesus lives within us, the Spirit of God is within us, is what Paul is referring to as this mystery, that the body of Christ would be made up of all those who believe in Christ. And then he says, it was known before the ages for our glory. Not only is that his plan, but it is a plan that began before the ages. It began in ancient, before the world was found. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 says, before the foundation of the world. So before Adam and Eve were created, before the world was even created, in the heart and in the mind of God, he had already made the plan whereby he would redeem us through his son, Jesus Christ, and make us one, Jew and Gentile, as a bride of Christ in order to let his glory remain triumphant and to bring us into his glory. I mean, when we think about this, this ought to be the kind of thing that when your feet hit the floor in the morning, you're just saying, thank you, God. I am a part of a great big deal here. You are the awesome God. Before the world was ever created, you knew my name and made me a part of your kingdom, a part of your glory. He knew that Adam and Eve would fall. He knew that you would sin against him. And yet still he created you and he set in motion the plan of redemption through his son Jesus. And so he says in verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. What has never come into a man's heart is what God has prepared for those who love him. He says that's the mystery. It's It was hidden before, but it's made known now because Jesus has come and he's made it known. Jesus has brought his church. Well, let's go on to verse 12. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. In order to know what has been freely given to us by God, we also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And so our understanding comes by God's Spirit. Our knowledge, our grasp of all this comes not because we are smarter than the next guy. We grasp this not because we've got it all figured out, because we have subscribed to the school of Epicurean philosophy and know all things wise and profound. We understand it because the Spirit of God has opened our hearts, has revealed it to us, and in the humility of our heart, we have said, "Yes, Lord, I need a Savior." And he has brought us to himself. It's his work. It's his power. It's his Spirit that has opened our hearts and our minds to understand it. And he gets all the glory and all the praise for every bit of it. He says in verse 14, the natural man does not welcome that which comes from God's Spirit because it's foolishness to him. And the world was having a grand old time laughing about the rapture and the end of the world. It's foolishness to them. They're not able to know it since it is spiritually appraised. Verse 15, the spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything. It himself cannot be judged or evaluated by anyone. You know, he says to us that we can evaluate everything, and that's really true. When he says to us that we, the spiritual person, understands stuff, that's true. Because you have submitted yourself to the wisdom of God and then learn from the pages of God, you begin to derive insight and understanding about future things. For example, you are the ones who understand why there isn't world peace. I mean, there's all kinds of people that are pulling their hair out saying, why do we have wars? Why can't we just get everybody together? The people in the 60s thought, if we could just sing the right song, everybody will love everybody and we'll all get along. But you understand. Jeremiah said, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You understand the sin that's in the world. You understand that the solution is not a song, it's the blood of a Savior. You understand what it takes. And so when Paul says you have understanding or discernment in the world that the world is not getting, it's because you have submitted yourself to what he says and what he's teaching you. You understand why a sweet little child can become a brat. You know, you can be at work and your friend comes in and she's just crying. I can't believe what Johnny did. He's been the sweetest little boy, but today he just punched his sister right in the nose. And you're saying, I know why he did that. Because we have a sin nature. We have a bent, a rebellion against God. And it's God that seeks us. So you know stuff. You've got stuff figured out because you're a student of the Word. And when you have it figured out, Paul says you have this ability to discern. You evaluate everything. You understand how pride blinds people. How it is that there can be people who are powerful and great and have an opportunity to do a great deal of good, and then they fall flat on their face. Because you've read the book and you know that pride goes before the fall. And they think that they're someone greater than they are and they set themselves up for catastrophic failure. And you're not caught off guard. You're not devastated or destroyed. You say, yeah, it's all in the book. I read about that. You understand the extraordinary freedom that comes from forgiving when someone has hurt you deeply. And the flesh says, no, you get your pound of revenge. But the Spirit of God says to you, no, you forgive. Because there's freedom in the forgiveness. And you understand that. You have discernment in that. Because you're a student of the book. Well, He comes finally to this one last thing. He says, yet he himself cannot be judged by anyone. I want us to be careful how we understand that. Paul is not suggesting that you have no one who can tell you diddly. He's not saying that. I know he's not saying that because when we get to chapter 4, we are going to see Paul exhort the church to deal with the sinful man who's in the body. And so he's not saying that no one can speak to you. What he's saying is that the world cannot judge you. The world cannot judge you because the world does not understand you. And so the world is the one that does not sit in judgment on you. Now, there might be another believer in the body who's operating at this higher level of spiritual insight who sees a behavior in you that is contrary to the word of God and to the will of God, and that brother or sister may come alongside you in the spirit of love, speaking the truth in love, and begin to say to you, this needs to change. But that's not the world. What he's talking about here is he's saying the world doesn't get it. They don't understand you. They can't sit in judgment on you. Well, here we are. We're at the end of this whole end of the world weekend, and we're all still here. And because we're still here, we still have a job to do. I will submit to you that it's been made a little more difficult. Judging by the mockery and the scorn and the contempt, I was talking with Mitch before church, and he was saying, yeah, it's... You know, you start to talk to somebody about rapture, and they take a step back and look at you like, are you one of those bozos that believes in the rapture? Come on, didn't you guys get it all wrong last weekend? Well, it wasn't us, was it? But yeah, we are one of those that believes in the rapture. And the Lord's going to come back someday. And there's going to be an accountability. And so, my friends, you and I have to continue to obey the word. Because the Father said to us, go. The Son said to us, teach them to obey my commands. He said, make disciples. Go into all the corners of the world. And so, tomorrow morning, when you go to work and you hear the snicker, don't let it deter you. The message goes on because folks need to hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, which is always correct, always spot on. And help us, Lord, we pray, to find open doors, perhaps, in the confusion sown in the world by this last weekend, to set the record straight, because there are souls to be saved. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.